So we'll spend a few more minutes tonight looking at the doctrine of Christ, and our time is rapidly slipping away because of the different things we've done this evening. But I wanted to share with you a couple more thoughts about this, and again, let's make this interactive if you wish. We've talked about the deity of Christ in great detail. We talked about his possession of all the divine attributes, the fact that he accepted divine worship. He exercised divine prerogatives, for example, forgiving sin, creation ex nihilo, really, or almost ex nihilo, creation out of, you know, previously things that didn't exist, multiplication of food and raising people from the dead and so on, creating, sustaining the universe. All of these things point to his deity. There's more that can be said, and I'm not going to go into tons of details on some of this because we've done it before. We looked at the controversies in church history regarding the doctrine of Christ. You remember what we called the TCC, the Trinitarian Christological Controversies, and the four major councils of the early church, and how the orthodox, the right doctrine, was hammered out over a couple of centuries of working at this. Today, however, the errors that occurred back then, like Arianism, still persist. And it never seems that we can stamp out heresies that come. They just have a life of their own. And Arius is really the first Jehovah's Witness to make an anachronistic statement. They are among the most vocal opponents of the deity of Christ. They have their own translation of the Bible that has a number of severe errors in it. They came out with that in about 1950. They will have in there something like in John 1:1, and the word was a God. In Colossians, I think it is, they add a word that says, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and upon the earth, and things visible and invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all other things, and by means of him all other things were made to exist. What they're trying to do is say that he's created, he was made to exist, but he was involved in the creation of everything else. Whereas the text of Scripture has no word other in it. It's just, he created everything. Anything that was made, he made. He is not made. He is unmade. He's uncreated. The Bible is very clear about that, but they have twisted and corrupted the Scriptures so that that becomes unclear in those passages. I think we looked at Titus 2:13 about the coming of the great God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1 is the same. Very clear grammar there in Greek that makes it bulletproof that the Bible is equating Christ as God in those passages. So we don't have to go into lots of detail there because we've touched on some of that, and just want you to be prepared. Don't be kowtowed by the Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door. Just tell them flat out, look, you don't believe in the deity of Christ? We do. You don't honor Christ? We do. And so, leave. Leave this community. Leave us alone. Don't promote your heresy anymore. It's a tough situation because they walk on down to the next house and you wonder if the people at the next house have any discernment at all to know whether to say no to them or let them into their home or get deceived. And it's just a sad, sad situation. To be sure. So, but be good and fortified in that doctrine. The humanity of Christ is the next section of my notes. How do you know that Jesus was a real man? Well, you're probably thinking of some proofs just now. Christ is said to be a man. He's the Son of Man, of course. He acknowledges himself in different parts of Scripture to be a human being. He has flesh and bones like we do. In John 8:40, he says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth." People around him knew that he was a man. Peter preached that he was. Paul said he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God in power by the Holy Spirit. So we have explicit declarations, and I think this is probably, how shall I say, easier for a wider variety of people to accept. When you say Christ is God, then they kind of choke up. But if you say, well, he was a man, they're okay with that part. And they probably think, well, he was a mere man. He was a teacher or a religious figure or something like that. But at least they can understand he was a man. He had certain features about him that indicate his personhood, his humanity. He was born. He died. He grew up. He suffered some of the things that we do, like tiredness. What else? He wept, emotions. He was hungry. He was wearied by his travels sometimes. He slept on the boat. When the disciples said, hey, wake up, we're going to die, he was sleeping very calmly. Just a nice, soothing ride on a boat in a boisterous storm, you know. It's a good waterbed, I guess. So he had a lot of those evidences of humanity. He grew in stature and in favor with God and men, Luke chapter 2 says. He was subject to his parents, same chapter, when he was 12 years old. That's tough for a 12-year-old sinful boy to do, to be subject to his parents in all things, but not for Christ. Must have been a unique experience parenting him, when your child is always right and the only person that's ever wrong in the family is the parent. Comparing the parent and this, I mean, you know, kids today would love that if they were always right and their parents were wrong. Yeah, right. Yeah, why can't you just get with the program and do it like your brother did? You know, it'd be much easier for us. No discipline necessary. You know, it just works out so well. So that's the one, you know, thing that trips people up, is that he was without sin, and he was tempted. However, like we are, the Bible is very clear. Matthew chapter 4, Luke 4. God cannot be in himself tempted, it says, but Jesus' humanity made his temptation possible. You could seek to lure him astray, as the devil did, but he found it impossible to do. And I believe that's because Christ was unable to sin. He was able to be tempted, but not able to actually follow the temptation into sin. We've mentioned about his human emotions and that sort of thing. So that all seems to be pretty clear. Still, however, there are people who have denied the humanity of Christ, and one of the ways that they've done that is they've said that the Spirit came down from heaven and really appeared or seemed to be a human. He was an apparition, an appearance. Denying the real humanity of Christ, these are called docetists, or docetists. Some have pronounced it different ways, but teach that he appeared to be human. John is very clear that it's not that he appeared to be human. In fact, if you deny that Jesus Christ came, how? In the flesh, you know, this stuff here, then you are not of God. So it seems that he knew of this heresy, and those people were in that era were very well able to philosophize and reason and rationalize. You have the Greek philosophers and all before the New Testament era, and so they came up with these crazy ideas that Christ only seemed to be a man. But John says, we want you to have fellowship with us, 1 John chapter 1, and we're telling you concerning the word of life, which we've seen with our eyes, and which our hands have handled concerning that word of life. make sure that you teach the full and believe the full humanity of Christ. We don't want to let anyone in our church or anywhere else kind of unwittingly accept the idea of docetism. One of the underlying assumptions of this is that material things are inherently evil. And so if Christ had a material body, that would necessarily corrupt him. That philosophy is incorrect. Material things are not inherently evil. They can be used for evil, but you don't have to say, oh, I'm a material being, so therefore I have no choice but to sin. No, if you're a believer, you have plenty of choice to use your body as an instrument of righteousness. You know your Bibles, good. And not as servants or instruments of sin. We mentioned also about Apollinarius before, who taught that Christ's humanity extended only to the material or physical part, physiological part of his being, not to the soul or spirit. He was the man physically, but not in his soul, is the idea. He had a human body, but not a human soul. His soul was divine, is what he says. But we take it that he had a human, full human nature, including a human soul, and that was placed in, it functioned inside of him, alongside of his divine nature, in a way that is impossible really to explain, but we just have to assert it as the fact and the case. We'll close with this, just a little brief note about a related controversy regarding the blood of Christ. Within some fundamentalist churches, it has been said that the blood of Christ is divine blood. Teeing off of passages like the precious blood of Christ, or in Acts chapter 20, the church which he purchased with his own God, with his own blood. And so the idea is that blood is disconnected from the cross work of Christ, so that we focus kind of on the chemical elements of the plasma and the red blood cells and all of that sort of thing. M.R. DeHaan of Radio Bible Class taught this wrong view. And another fellow named Rod Bell, who was the head of the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship for a while. He's since been discredited and had fallen into sin. You might have heard that John MacArthur was a leading opponent of this view of the blood of Christ. We could call it the God's divine blood view. And the seminary where we went is a leading opponent of this as well. So the blood in Scripture, when it refers to Christ, and by the way, I have a whole other lesson on this. If you want me to go through it sometime, I'd be happy to do that. But the blood of Christ primarily refers to his death in his pouring out of his blood. Remember, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so we don't want to degrade the humanity of Christ by saying he had non-human blood. His blood was fully human. It was attached to his person, who is perfect in his person. And so blood, the blood of his cross refers to his bloody death, his giving of his life in a violent, sacrificial way. This precious blood is, it's because of his death and the infinite value that it has in procuring salvation for us. And folks that take this divine blood view will say strange things like, you know, his blood was captured in a container and taken to heaven, and you're sprinkled with that blood when you get saved. And it's a real, what it is really a sacramental view of the blood of Christ. A view which would be in concert more with the sacramentalist theology, like in Roman Catholic theology, or others, Eastern Orthodox theology. I'm not accusing them of taking this wrong view. I'm just saying it's more in line with that kind of view. So, no, you are not literally sprinkled with red liquid when you get saved. Okay, you know that, right? The saving benefits of that are applied to your life, and you are thankful to God for those spiritual benefits without holding on to a view of the literal blood being sprinkled upon you. So where is the blood of Christ? The blood in His body exists today only in the arteries and veins of His human body, which He still has in heaven. That's where the blood of Christ is. But when we talk about it in scriptural terms, we're talking about the death that He died once for all for sin. So I know we went through that quickly. Maybe we can look at that again in more detail another time. But in any case, something that kind of was a big debate maybe 20 years ago or so in fundamental circles is kind of calmed down as far as I know now, but each side is holding their view and not changing. So we still have that to deal with from time to time. All right, we're going to close our study there on the doctrine of Christ. Remember some tips about visiting those that are shut-ins or sick, and the translation of the Word of God for people groups that don't have it. We've learned a lot tonight and seen some good things. So let us pray as we close. Father, we thank You for these varied experiences and things we've talked about and learned about this evening. I ask that You will keep us through the wet roads to our homes tonight, and we might enjoy a nice rest in preparation for the beginning of the working week tomorrow. Some, Lord, apparently already have had to work, whatever their job has called them to do, and we pray for them today. We ask that You will sanctify us by the blood of Christ. We thank You that He is and was a complete human being, that He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, that we have a high priest who knows what it's like to be human. He's not disconnected from us, but shares a solidarity as a human being Himself. We thank You for Him becoming a man so that He could die in our place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.